Good morning, everyone. We're continuing, as Frank said earlier, in our study of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And our passage today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Lord willing, Frank is scheduled to speak next week on the balance of chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 marks a turning point in Paul's letter to the believers in Thessalonica. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul recounts his brief visit with them, his joy at learning the gospel had taken root well with the Thessalonians, and that the church was flourishing. Although he longed to return to them, he could not do so, and he was very concerned for them. He sent Timothy to visit with them, and Paul was pleased with the news, the report that Timothy brought him about the Thessalonians. As he noted again and again in the earlier parts of this letter, the Thessalonian Christians demonstrated love for each other and for the other Christian churches in Macedonia. Paul notes in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul recounts that during his previous visit, he had taught them what they needed to know in order to how to conduct themselves, to live their lives so as to please God. And he was pleased that they had actually listened to him and were doing what he had said. In doing so, their lives demonstrated that they had in fact accepted Jesus both as their Savior and their Lord. Now, I thought this expression would appear more frequently in the New Testament, but I could only find the expression Lord and Savior four times, that Lord and Savior in the New Testament, and all four occurrences are in 2 Peter. But Christians use that expression a lot, Jesus as Lord and Savior. But each of those titles are distinguishable titles of Jesus. By going to the cross of Calvary and laying down his life to God the Father as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind, Jesus became our Savior. Salvation comes through believing on the work of Jesus on the cross. His death, his sacrifice, was necessary to save us, to satisfy God's judgment and his dealing with sin. In Acts 16:30-31, the Roman jailer in Philippi asked Paul and Silas, you'll recall this passage, "What must I do to be saved?" And they replied to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Belief in the atoning work of Jesus is an exclusive belief. That is, the work of Jesus on the cross is both necessary and sufficient to secure our salvation. Nothing else will do, but nothing else is required. In order to be saved, we must believe in him. I talked about this a little bit last week in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he reminded them that it is by grace we've been saved through faith. And this is not from ourselves, it's a gift of God. God chooses graciously to allow us salvation through faith. And not by anything we do, not by our works, so that no one can boast. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Thessalonians' lives demonstrated both their faith in the completed work of Jesus as their Savior, as the Christ, the Messiah, and their surrender to him as their Lord and King. Jesus was, in fact, their Savior and their Lord. They didn't just turn to him for salvation. They accepted him as their King and obeyed him and what he had commanded through Paul. Now, I think about it this way. Suppose we were all made of metal and we were exposed to a harsh environment. Say we lived on one of the oceans, and although we had perhaps started out as shiny, polished metal, we would be covered in rust and dirt and grunge now. And no matter how hard we try, we can't knock that rust and dirt and grunge loose off ourselves. Salvation is like giving up our own effort and turning ourselves over to Jesus to clean us, recognizing that he and only he can knock that loose. And at that moment, we're redeemed. But then he starts to work on us to knock off all that rust and grime that has messed up our lives. And I think this is what the writer of the book of Hebrews meant when he wrote in chapter 10, verse 14, "By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." You note the different tenses of the verbs used there. Having been made perfect, that's done. Having been made perfect, those who are being made. Holiness is a process that we go through as all that rust and grunge and grime is knocked off us through the Holy Spirit, and we reach for holiness on a day-to-day effort. In God's sight, we're perfect, we're redeemed, we're saved, we've already been, but we have to work toward our holiness. And as Paul noted in his letter to the Ephesians, those born again through salvation of Jesus are born again to do good works, which God prepared for us all to do. God didn't create us all to be a bunch of couch potatoes to lie around watching Netflix and, you know, munching chips and bonbons. Heaven's not a bank of clouds, you know, with saints sitting on, you know, clouds strumming harps and waiting for something. There's work for us to do as believers. Now, in my day-to-day job, every year, my boss gives me a list of things I'm expected to do. There's a whole written list to say these are the things I have to do throughout the year. And we meet throughout the year to check on my progress. And then at the end of the year, that list is brought out, and we sit down, we go through it. It's a performance review. And of course, in government speak, the categories are does not meet expectations, meets expectations, and exceeds expectations. Those are the three possibilities. And that's what everyone in the world can expect from God. All the theistic religions contemplate some sort of judgment or some sort of accounting of our lives. Now, many religions think that it's some sort of a scale. All the good stuff goes into one pan and all the bad stuff goes into the other. Some religions, like Buddhism, teach that the better you are, the better your reincarnation, until you reach enlightenment and are freed from the reincarnation cycle to nirvana and dissolve into the great whatever of the universe. Some religions say that God, whatever they imagine him to be, will judge on this basis. And if the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. And if the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. But if I understand this argument, those who are just a little bit bad, well, they can either eventually work that bad off and get to heaven, or at least spend eternity in that, you know, that nice part of hell that's in the cartoons, you know, with like the bars and the drinking and the cute little girl demons and the skimpy outfits. But the Bible describes two processes, both before Jesus. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The Bible describes the great white throne of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, which are two different things. The only way to survive the first one, the great white throne of judgment, is through faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's where we're judged guilty or not guilty to heaven, or be rejected from heaven and cast out into hell. For those who have survived that judgment, put their faith in the death of Christ, paying that debt, the believers are then called on account, like a performance, to give an account of what work we have done in our lives for Christ. After feeding the crowd of 5,000, you recall this story in the scriptures, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, was found out by the crowds, and he told the crowds, "Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" That's like me at the beginning of my performance review to say to my boss, "What do you want me to do this year?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." That's the first task, to believe on Jesus. Now, part of the purpose of Paul's message to the Thessalonians was to urge them to build up their eternal resumes, not to earn their salvation, but to be able to give a good accounting of their redeemed lives to Jesus. in chapter 3, verse 13 that Luke spoke on last week. Paul wrote, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Having put their faith in Jesus, the Thessalonians believers' salvation was assured. Now, as servants of their Lord, in obedience to him, they were to do the work that God had given them to do. Now, for me, that always comes back to Jesus' answer to the question, what's the greatest commandment in the law? You'll recall this story where the young man came to Jesus and the Pharisee asked him the question. And Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, all the prophets hang on these two commandments." You recall also in John 17, Jesus' prayer to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night immediately before his trial and was crucified. He prayed to the Father in verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." Jesus was here on a mission, and by that night, he had finished everything he had to do, all the teaching, all the words that God had given him to give to his disciples, he had completed, and only the work of Calvary, his death, was required at that point. And following in the footsteps of Jesus, the work God has given us to do also glorifies God by obeying his will and following his directions, his laws, his commandments. Always interpreted, I think, through those two commandments. Loving the Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so this is the task that Paul gave the Thessalonians, and Timothy reported back that they were walking the walk. Paul encouraged them to keep on walking the walk, to persevere, to keep on with their faithfulness and their good works as living evidence in their allegiance to God as their Lord and King. However, it seems that Timothy also had some bad news to report to Paul, which Paul had to address. It seems that some of the Thessalonians were engaged in inappropriate sexual conduct. Now, I know this is going to come as a complete shock to all of you, but there were different standards of conduct in ancient Greek society, in Roman society, and Jewish society, between men and women. Women were expected to be virtuous and chaste. That's chaste, not chased. While it was no big deal for men in those cultures, including married men, to have affairs, to have mistresses, and to engage with prostitutes. But Paul's warning in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8 is very clear. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, being made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister, that is, a fellow believer. The Lord will punish those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life, being made holy. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, so this isn't Paul's command, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. I think it's very plain to anyone that we live in a society that is very much like that ancient world. Nothing much has changed in 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years. None of us have lived through all the ages of the world, but we can see example after example in the Bible of the power of sexual attraction, of the consequences of sexual. Abraham's nephew Lot lived in the city of Sodom. When the angels came to rescue him, a crowd of men demanded that Lot give up the two angels of the Lord who came to rescue Lot before they destroyed the city, so that the mob of men could have sex with the angels. Samson, he was a judge of Israel. He was a Nazarite. He was consecrated to God from his birth. And through the Spirit of God, he did many things. He was feared by the Philistines. He was mighty and powerful and filled with spirit. But he had a weakness for Delilah. And as a result of that relationship, he was captured and and his hair was cut, his Nazirite vow was cut. He was blinded, he was imprisoned. And until he came back and repented before God in his last days, that's when he was able to once again accomplish. David was chosen by God to be the king of Israel. And as the scriptures say, in all his ways he obeyed God, except for his affair with Bathsheba. And it was a tragic event in the life of an otherwise good man. Solomon, David's son, he was blessed by God with supernatural wisdom. But he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Clearly, and again, contrary to what God had taught. Now, God's law concerning sexual intimacy is very clear. It's reserved for marriage between one man and one woman. Before Adam and Eve disobeyed God and brought sin into the world, before that is when God told them, be fruitful and multiply. Increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. That's Genesis 1, 22 and 28. Now again, another shocking surprise to you all. God made us. We were created by God. He made our bodies. And he didn't make us like Ken and Barbie dolls. It's not like he created something and then the devil threw all the so-called naughty bits into the pot. God made every piece of us, from head to toe and all the parts in between. He designed us to reproduce, and he made men and women complementary in that manner. And he made the process of procreation a pleasurable event. That was by God's design. It's not some accident that intimacy is a pleasurable event. But this is an important piece that Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, when you think about it, he says, all sins are corruptions of good things. Good thing taken to excess or used at the wrong place. So, for example, God created food. He created all the plants and he created the animals for us to. And there's something to be said, you know, a nicely grilled porterhouse steak, asparagus, mashed potatoes, apple pie, maybe a nice glass of wine to wash it down. That's a wonderful meal. I'm going to start drooling any second. But to sit down and say, I'm going to eat that and eat that and eat that for the sheer pleasure of having the taste of it, or like was done in some ancient societies, people who would eat and eat and eat to enjoy all the flavor and then go throw up so they could go back and eat some more just for the pleasure of, you know, the taste and the smell of good food. That's a sin. There's nothing wrong with having a porterhouse steak. Having a whole porterhouse cow is a bad thing. And in the same way, God designed sexual intimacy for a place and a time. And outside of that confine, it's a sin before God. Now, it's not difficult, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, to think about the consequences of what I'll refer to as outlaw sex, sex outside what God's permitted. It's designed by God to be a sacred relationship, to be monogamous and heterosexual. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, Paul gives instructions for husbands and wives. Now, the more quoted passage, of course, is for wives to submit to their husbands, and for, I think, millennia, women have suffered all sorts of harm from husbands quoting that one verse in isolation. The less quoted passage is the bigger part of it, 25 to 33, when Paul instructs husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, as they love themselves. It's within that context that Paul says wives should submit to their husbands just as all believers should submit to the Lord. Now, submission in this context does not mean dominance by the husband. The opposite of submission is not dominance. For this model, and I've thought about this for a while, for me, I consider the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus submitted his will to his Father's will to glorify the Father, and the Father, in turn, glorified the Son. You'll recall that Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane was to ask for the cup to be passed from 3 times, and each time he said, not my will, but thy will be done, the Father's will. But at the same time, he did not consider equality with God something to be reached for. He was equal with God. Jesus, God the Son is like God the Father. He's God. This was not a stretch for him. But at the same time, Jesus submitted his will to his Father's will to accomplish their unified purpose. So for husbands and for men who contemplate marriage. The Bible tells us to study the depths of that relationship between Christ and his bride in order to learn how to behave toward our wife or someone we want to marry. Now, if I was to say to you, for example, men, love your wives like C.S. Lewis loved his wife, Joy Davidson. Now, most of you have probably heard of C.S. Lewis. Some of you may have heard about Joy Davidson, his wife. But I don't know anyone that has studied that relationship intimately and deeply and read Lewis's works on all of that. But that would be the task if that was the instruction. So similarly, given the instruction of husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, is an instruction to say, go into the Bible and look at the depth of love, the breadth of love that Christ has for his church. And that's how men are to treat their wives. That's how men are to look at the marriage relationship. And so it's within that relationship, co-equals, submitting themselves to each other in agape love. Frank talked about that 2 weeks ago, and we've talked about it. The selfless love for the other person without expecting something. Loving each other as they love themselves and more, with the husband loving his wife like Christ loved the church, it's within that relationship that sexual intimacy is permitted by God. It's a relationship designed to respect. It's not to be a group of, say, parallel relationships, so polygamy concept, nor is it designed to be a series of monogamous relationships one after the other. Trading in your 40-year-old wife for going through a series of marriage. A good passage to consider concerning marriage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That chapter is very, very rich, and it could be the subject of a whole series of sermons. So I'm going to leave you that as homework. If you want to read up on it, there you go, 1 Corinthians 7. Now, Paul warns at the conclusion of this passage that the commandment of sexual morality, that is, abstinence outside of marriage, and fidelity within marriage, is not his command, but God's command. And any who ignore it, who deliberately disobey God, will face the discipline of God. Now in Hebrews 12, 4-11, the writer explains the process of explains God's discipline. He wrote, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son or his child? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son or a child." That's Proverbs 3:11-12. Continuing from Hebrews, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to God, the Father of spirits, and live? They disciplined us, that is, our earthly fathers, for a little while in order that they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. Those who are perfect are being made holy, like God is holy. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God calls upon his people, both the Jews in the Old Testament and the believers in the New Testament, to be holy. The expression, be holy because God is holy, is repeated throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now you'll note from this passage that the discipline of God is directed toward his children, not toward those who are not his children. God's commandments concerning sexuality are not a license for Christians to suspend his commandments to live in a state of agape love toward all, including those who live outside of God's laws. Disagreeing with someone doesn't mean hating. I'm going to say that again. Disagreeing with someone doesn't mean. About 2 years ago, I was visiting with a friend, a longtime friend, years. Went to school together, we've been friends ever since. And visiting at her house, we were talking, and she seemed very nervous. Finally, she said, she came out of the closet. She's a lesbian. And she was very worried, like even though we've been friends for 30 years, and she knows I'm a Christian, she was very worried about my reaction. She thought, oh man, am I going to drop the hammer on her? Is it going to be some fire and brimstone speech? Is it going to be like, oh, we can't be friends anymore because, you know, you're living outside of God's laws? Despite we've been friends for 30 years, she was nervous about saying about it and fearing the judgment and saying, well, I disagree with your lifestyle, therefore we can't be friends anymore. We remain friends. And I pray for her, and I continue loving her as a sister, not any other way. Disagreeing with someone doesn't mean hating them. So whether you've got people, and there's been a lot of stuff in the news lately, and I work for the government, so I have to, one part of the government program is that I have to attend classes on LGBTQ sensitivity training and working with that. It's like, okay, I understand it. I know what they're talking about, and I have to take the training because that's part of my performance review program for the year. But just because I disagree with that lifestyle, just because I believe what the Bible says about it, doesn't mean I have to hate someone who's gay or someone who's lesbian or someone who thinks they're two-spirit, because that's outside the first commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Want the best for them. Part of wanting the best for them is to tell them about the gospel, to tell them about the scripture. And like I said earlier, the whole idea of salvation is God knocks all the crap loose, all the rust, all the grunge that's on our life. And whether that's a drinking problem, whether that's a lust problem, whether that's a drug problem, whatever it might be, it's God that knocks that loose. He's the one. If we can't fix ourselves, if we can't clear the sin out of our own lives ourselves, how are we supposed to knock the sin off somebody else's life? That's God's work. All we can do is take people and point them to say, here's who's fixing me, and he can fix you too. And that offer of salvation, the offer of salvation that God offers is open to everyone. It's open to all those cute little kids at Meadow Lodge, you know, those sweet, darling little children. It's open to, you know, I'm using names from cartoons here, Fred and Daphne, who might be friends with benefits. God will address that relationship if they turn to him. To, you know, if Fred and Barney are sleeping together, then with that, in his own, if Wilma and Betty are sleeping together, fix that too. To porn stars, to a Samaritan woman at a well who's living in a common law relationship after five husbands, to the woman who is caught in adultery. To us, the message is the same. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone, either physical or... We are to love like God loves, which for us allows no judgment. The Bible says judgment is God's prerogative and his alone. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And that basic principle of the gospel, as I said a moment ago, is we can't fix ourselves. And it follows that we can't fix anyone else. God is the one who fixes everyone. Now in verses, okay, we're done with that part of the sermon. We'll move on to, in verses 9 and 10, Paul again praises the Thessalonians for their love. The Greek word he uses here is Philadelphia. The city is named after this, the city of brotherly love. That's why it's called that. For their reputation, for their love, and urges them to continue to grow in that love, both in Thessalonica and throughout Macedonia. And finally, Paul gives them instructions to lead quiet lives, to mind their own business, to work with their hands. Given the message of Jesus' life and his promise to return, many believers had set aside their goods and their occupations, anticipating the imminent return of Jesus and the end of their worldly lives, that they would be going home any day now. It was something like living in an apartment in a foreign place and quitting your job and giving away all your stuff and then sitting there at the airport, you know, waiting for that plane or the train to roll in. It's like, any minute now. And many believers in Jerusalem had done this and became impoverished. They gave away everything they had and had nothing left to support themselves. And so when you see references throughout the New Testament of taking up collections to go back to Jerusalem, it was to assist these believers who had impoverished themselves in this belief that when Jesus said, I'm coming back, he meant like on Tuesday, not in the future. Now, I've never seen a hearse with a trailer. Actually, I did once, but it was a secondhand hearse. And anyways, but you don't typically see a hearse with a bumper hitch, much less a U-Haul behind it. When we leave this earth, we take nothing physical with us, not even our bodies. That's left behind. So we shouldn't be attached to anything that we have. Now, for example, I have a heavy coat, snow pants, heavy boots, and a shovel, so I can clear my driveway when it snows in the winter. And I'm not going to need any of that stuff when I die. But in the meantime, it's foolish of me to give up those things to say, yep, Jesus will be back before the snow falls, because I'm going to just give it away. And then September, October, whenever the first snow flies, I'm left high and dry without anything to deal with it. That'll go away when, I'm not going to need it afterwards. I'm assuming Frank's going to start praying for snow in September. So, but in this instruction, Paul told the Thessalonians to keep on with their own day-to-day lives, to keep working, to mind their own business. That is, don't be gossips, don't be busybodies, don't go sticking your nose into other people's business. There was a movie I saw several years ago. It's a pretty good movie. I can't remember the name of it. And it was Meryl Streep and Philip Seymour Hoffman, the late actor. And in this movie, Meryl Streep plays this very strict nun, this sort of, the kind that would take joy in smacking your knuckles with a ruler type. And Philip Seymour Hoffman played a priest, and there is some question about Meryl Streep's character saw Philip Seymour Hoffman's character helping a young boy in the parish as having some nefarious purpose, which has happened within the church. And she takes it upon herself to sort of go after Hoffman's character in this movie. And in the course of it, and she's spreading stories about him. And so he gives a great illustration that stuck with me for many years. He gives a sermon where he says, woman went to a priest and she says, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. I've gossiped against my neighbor. The priest says, okay, as your penance, say some Hail Marys. And I want you to take a pillow and I want you to go up to the tallest tower in the city. And I want you to rip that pillow open and shake that pillowcase out. Then I want you to go gather every feather. That's gossip. You never know where it's going to go. So don't be busybodies. Don't mind your own business, gossips. Keep working. And I think there's a lot to admire about when you look at certain religious communities. I'm thinking of like the Amish, Mennonites, who are very closed-in communities. But you got to commend them for minding their own business and being hard workers. So to conclude, regardless of whether your neighbors are Christians or lesbians or a boyfriend and a girlfriend living together, the lifestyle that Paul urges the Christians to adopt and work on every day is a lifestyle that is attractive. It's a work that goes back to say, we are the salt of the earth. We are the lights sitting on hills. We are meant to be attractive to the world so that a spirit-led, a spirit-obeying Christian, someone who's acknowledging Jesus as their Lord, people say, I want that. I want what he's got. I want what she's got. How do they do this? And that's Paul. That's that part of Paul's message. Let's close in a word. Father in heaven, thank you for this letter from Paul to our Thessalonian brothers and sisters. And thank you for preserving that letter to us for 2,000 years. Its words, your words, speak to us as clearly as they did to them. Having believed in the work of your Son, we received access to your Spirit to guide us in all righteousness. Father, help us to remember who we are, who you are, our Lord, our God, and who we are, the servants of the Lord of the hosts, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that we are to obey all that you have taught us, those you have perfected and are being made holy through obedience to your word, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to love one another as you love us, all for your glory. Amen.